Please be seated. And will you turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7. We just sang, in reverence and in godly fear, man finds the gate to wisdom's ways. And that, in a way, is my sermon. Let's think about that for a few minutes. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke of him openly. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this man the man they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, Will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, You will seek me and you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. So far. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if you have ever been in the position of having to stand on your own over against many other people, maybe everybody else present. Well, if you have been saved from an unbelieving family, you will surely know that. But I'm sure that in one way or another we've all experienced that sort of situation. Jesus knew that too. In John chapter 6, you would see that all but the 12 had left him. And because of official opposition in the province of Judea, he then spent 6 months in Galilee. He lived at home for a while, but his brothers didn't believe in him either. He goes to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and in this translation it's called the Feast of Booths. I think the word tabernacles is a bit longer, but it's actually easier to say. He goes to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and the crowds had all sorts of opinions about him. Some said he's a good man, others said he leads the people astray. And the religious authorities were against him, of course, even seeking to kill him. Amidst all this uncertainty about who he was, and in spite of opposition from those who did understand who he said he was, Jesus was quietly unruffled, completely sure of himself. Where did this wonderful certainty come from? How come, in the face of opposition to the point of seeking to kill him, was Jesus so sure of himself? For he certainly needed certainty right now. Calvary was not very far away, and Jesus was very well aware of his time and God's time, and that he came to this earth precisely to go to Calvary. We should seek to learn from this, brothers and sisters, because Jesus said that since the world hated him, it will hate us. Since it opposed him, it will oppose us. And Peter tells us that Jesus is also to be an example for us to follow. It would be nice to know, would it not, how to walk through life with that same confidence Jesus had. Well, it boils down to a verse in this chapter that is very important, and it expresses a basic truth that is necessary for all forms of certainty and assurance, and which was even alluded to in that last stanza of Psalm 111 that we sang. Verse 17 of John chapter 7. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know of the teaching whether it is from God. If we want to understand this world, so much as it is possible, if we want to understand our place in it, if we want to know what is truth and understand the truth, We must live in terms of the one who made the world and who therefore determines truth. And this is a principle that will work anywhere. If you want certainty, if you want to know that what we think we know, we really do know, and that it is the truth, and be confident of that thereby, we need to live in terms of the God who made the world. For surely, it is He who determines what is true and untrue. But we need to be willing, first of all, to do His will. And this applies to coming to know the truth and to know God in the first place. It applies to being confident that we really do know God and that He knows us and has accepted us. Why do people not know the truth of God? Well, because, as Isaiah says, we have turned everyone to his own way and we have gone astray from God. Because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, God's eternal power and divine nature is clearly seen in the created world. And even though men knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Consequently, they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Ignorance of God came upon mankind as a result of not giving God honor, not giving him thanks for all his goodness and all the bounty of this world, because we went our own way and we disobeyed him, therefore. That is, we were not willing to do his will. The root of man's problems, people of God, is always moral, spiritual. It's not intellectual. It's not economic. But the same thing, principle, works in believers' lives also when it comes to being sure that we know God and that He knows us. Why do Christians not have the assurance of their knowledge of God, of salvation? Well, there can be other reasons, but a major reason is Peter tells us that we are to add to our faith a whole list of Christian virtues, growing in the knowledge of Christ, self-control, brotherly love, and so forth. And as you do, he says, we will be fruitful in our knowledge of Christ, and the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly opened to us. If we don't seek to live in obedience, however imperfectly, and it will be imperfectly, the New Testament is clear about that as well. But if we don't seek to live in obedience, we will never have the assurance of our salvation. And so for the Christian too, knowing that we know, being assured of our faith, of our salvation, is also a moral matter more than an intellectual matter or what we might even call a spiritual matter. There are three angles to this that we see in the life of Jesus from our text this morning. First of all, Jesus' time was not his own. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was autumn. Tabernacles was a harvest festival and a commemoration of God's guidance of the people through the wilderness under Moses. It was 5 days after the Great Day of Atonement, and so it also involved the joy of renewed redemption, renewed fellowship. And on this occasion, Jesus was at home with his brothers in Nazareth of Galilee. And they didn't believe in him, but they said, look, you know, if you're the Messiah as you claim, it's no good staying here. I mean, you've got to show yourself to the world, man. You've got to do some PR. If you want to make it in this world, Jesus, you've got to make it with the Jerusalem authorities. Otherwise, you'll only ever be a country bumpkin preacher, and there's not a lot of future in that. And after all, you know, Paul did target cities in his missionary work. The time would come when Jesus would make himself known, but it was far from as simple as his brothers thought. Verse 6, "My time has not yet come." Your time's always here. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast." "I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Jesus was very aware that his time was in his Father's hands. All had to be done according to God's timetable. But thinking like that was foreign to his brothers' minds, as it is to most people. One time is as good as another to his brothers. Well, as we see from the rest of the story, Jesus meant that he did not mean to go up to the feast at that time. And Jesus meant that he had no leading to go right then. And right through Jesus' life, you read statements like this about Jesus' awareness of the right time. But not only had Jesus to keep God's timetable, so did his enemies. And so you also have another kind of statement about Jesus' time. For example, in verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Or verse 20 of the next chapter, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Jesus consciously kept God's timetable, but his enemies were also kept providentially by God to God's timetable. And congregation, in this respect, nothing has changed in God's government of the world. And that should be a comfort to us on the one hand and a caution on the other. "All things work together for good to them that love him," Paul tells us, including the timetable of things. It applies to the big events on the world stage and the little everyday matters of our own lives. It applies not just to the cross, the central event in the life of the world ever and for all time, but also with regard to a feast, an event that took place every year. If Jesus had gone to the feast earlier, for example, while the crowds were not so full, the Jewish leaders may have had opportunity to arrest him without too much reaction. Whereas, by not revealing himself until the place was completely crowded, the soldiers and the Sanhedrin could not take him. Well, Jesus knew that crowds could not be relied upon, but his popularity with them did afford some protection. And as well as having more evangelizing work to do, more miracles to perform to attest him as the Messiah, more interaction with the Jewish leaders to push them to be fully consistent and clear in their rejection of him. The situation that Peter speaks of in Acts chapter 4 must be reached. Jew and Gentile, Herod and Pontius Pilate must be gathered together in Jerusalem. That the Messiah be done away in fulfillment of all the prophecies, that all the world, in its crowds and in its leadership, become guilty before God. When the time had fully come, when it was truly right, when the stage had been properly set, Jesus must be fully revealed and die. and not before. People, our time is not our own. But we are to be obedient servants of God just as he was. Now you might say, well, that's all very well for Jesus, but we don't have an inside track on God's mind. And that's true. But was Jesus working from inside information? From special knowledge on account of his being the divine Son, in this awareness of the right and the wrong time? Maybe he was. But maybe it was simply that, being the perfectly obedient man, he had a perfectly attuned spirituality that enabled him to discern these things, even as he had to grow in wisdom and thus discern that he was the Messiah, so that he knew from 12 years old his mission. It's true that we don't have an inside track on the mind of God, and we will never have the spiritual discernment Jesus had, but we are still called to obedience. We're still called to be willing to do God's will. Furthermore, obedience to the Lord is a major part of abiding in Christ. And that is the path to being sure of what we know and how we grow in knowledge. And whatever we don't know, we at least do know that all things in this world are according to God's time. So when God puts the brakes on, when God prevents us from doing what, even before him, with humility, we believe he clearly wants us to do, we can submit. In his time, he'll give us our heads. He'll let us go. Or maybe he'll stop us altogether. Jesus' time was not his own. Secondly, Jesus' teaching was not his own. It's always a temptation to a preacher to try and say something new. Well, we should at least try to bring the Word of God afresh each Sunday. And perhaps Jesus did that. But Jesus' real strength was his great ability to make the message very clear, to express it in its simplest terms, to press it home to the heart very directly and precisely to the point which his hearers on any particular occasion needed to hear. But there was one particular respect in which Jesus' teaching was different from that of all Jewish teachers. In the Old Testament, the prophets always said, "Thus says the Lord." The scribes and Pharisees constantly quoted authorities. Well, according to Rabbi so-and-so, thus and so. But according to Rabbi such-and-such, otherwise about this text or whatever. And that can, of course, be showing off one's erudition. But on the other hand, it could be quite humble. But Jesus said, "I say unto you." Furthermore, over against the scribes' interpretations of the law, Jesus went right back to the law itself. "I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill." In this case, I think that means something like restore them. Constantly he did that in the Sermon on the Mount. And so while Jesus cut back through centuries of interpretation of the Old Testament, and he did speak on his own authority, he did not claim originality for his message. And he did not claim to be bringing a new message. Look how often he quotes or alludes to the Old Testament. All the Beatitudes, for example, are quotations or allusions to Old Testament texts. The Jewish leaders were really rankled by this, "I say unto you." Well, that was definitely a claim to some sort of special authority. But they couldn't ignore his wisdom and his massive knowledge of the Old Testament. And we hear them on more than one occasion saying, "You've answered well, teacher." And it irked them. It irked them to have to call him a teacher, for he had not learned at the feet of any one of them in Jerusalem. And therefore they charged him with bringing some new teaching. We have to be very careful about our attitude to academic education and educational institutions and authorities. Just as God provided the Levites to be the professional teaching class for Old Testament Israel, so Jesus appointed pastors and teachers in the church to help bring us all, including we up here, to maturity in Christ. On the other hand, the alternative to a theological degree from a church-approved theological institution is not necessarily some maverick's own ideas. And the Pharisees' accusation was quite wrong, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." The situation was really a little bit like the reformers believed they were in 5 centuries ago, in the face of the Pope and what was becoming more and more official teaching of the church hierarchy. And so Jesus explains to them that his teaching is from God, and he demonstrated it, and their teaching is from themselves. That's obvious, for they seek their own glory. They're more concerned with being approved by their fellow men than pleasing the Lord, verse 18. "I heal a man on the Sabbath and you want to kill me," he says. That misunderstands the Sabbath. That makes the Sabbath a flat rule. Thou shalt never ever do any work on the Sabbath. "But you break the Sabbath to circumcise a boy on the 8th day. As you should. "You will break the Sabbath to pull a cow out of the ditch. As you should. But you won't let me break the Sabbath to pull a man out of his 38-year sick bed." And yet man was created in the image of God, not cows. "And therefore my deed is more righteous than yours, yet you want to kill me for it." It's your teaching that is your own, not mine. Mine is from God. And that is a true servant of the Lord. He comes bringing only the Lord's word. We must only, people, ever bring the Lord's word to our fellow men and women. Sure, with all the wisdom and ingenuity and creativity we can muster, be original in making it speak to mankind in the 21st century if you've got that gift. But still, it must always be what is written here by God. His time was not his own. His teaching was not his own, and his commission was not his own. The crowds couldn't figure out whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. Some believed he was the Messiah. Some believed that the Messiah could never be recognized until he had actually saved Israel, until after the fact. And that's part of what is going on in verse 27. "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." With this way of thinking, there could be none of this. Well, perhaps he is, and perhaps he isn't the Messiah. And John goes on in the next verse to speak to this discussion. Jesus goes on in to speak to this discussion, which he was well aware of. "Yes," he says, "you do know where I come from." And yet, in terms of greater reality, the reality of God, they didn't. Verse 28. "You know me, and you know where I have come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. And everybody knew that however they were to understand Jesus to come from Bethlehem, from Nazareth, out of Egypt, the Messiah was especially to come from God. And if they had known the God who gave their Moses the law of which they claimed to be the guardians, they would have known Jesus as the Christ as well. For back in chapter 5, Jesus had said, "The scriptures which you claim to search daily testify of me." And if they had been willing to do God's will, they would have understood them. And they would know that Jesus' teaching was from God. But they were not willing to do God's will. How sad. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's guidance through the wilderness journey. God gave that guidance by his Spirit through Moses and by the fiery pillar at night and the cloud by day. God gave them very clear and obvious signs that he was with them, and yet here he is. Emmanuel. God with us, in the flesh, in their midst, and they didn't recognize him. And yet in the face of all this steadfast, official and unofficial opposition and rejection, Jesus never flinched. And the reason was, he knew he was sent from God. His commission was not his own. You come up against this idea again in chapter 13, where we read that Jesus prepared himself for the ordeal of the cross calmly and played the part of a servant and washed the disciples' feet. And he could do that because he knew he came from the Father and was returning to the Father again. He knew where he came from. He knew who he was. And he knew that, in part at least, because he lived in obedience to his Father's will. He knew what he knew, and he knew it was true, because, John 15, as I have kept my Father's commandments, so I abide in his love. And that, people of God, is also how we may have confidence and certainty so that we can walk sure-footed through this life. And when we know that we know what we know is true, then we can submit to God's timing. Albeit, because of our own desires, which are our own will rising up against God's will, the old rebellion, it won't therefore always be easy. But that is the answer. If we are willing to do the will of God, then we shall know of Jesus' teaching, that it is the teaching of the one true God. And this was why Jesus was never in a hurry. He was never champing at the bit. He was never chafing at being checked, or as we think, being held back. And that was how Jesus did not inwardly rail against the fact that he was not recognized. He wasn't seeking his own honor. He wasn't seeking his own way. And therefore God gave him that inward assurance and confidence, and thus he could quietly stand his ground regardless of any opposition. Well, there will be times when we too will face such things in some way. And the only thing that will enable us to stand alone is the knowledge that, one, our commission is not our own. God has sent us. Our message is not our own. It's true, because it's God's message. And our times are in God's hand. And therefore we can accept His providence. Perhaps you're not a believer here this morning. Well, this applies to you as well. You think there are many things about the teachings of Jesus that you don't understand. Maybe there are. I have them too. Still. They're not really the problem. The problem is your heart, not your head. If any man is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God. We have turned everyone to his own way, and that's how we like it. As it has been from the beginning, we want to control our own destiny. Surely, people, history, the world seen right now, our own lives, teach us that that is not possible, and it will certainly not have a good outcome. This world and the forces at play in our lives are much greater than we can control. More often than we like, we have simply to respond to events. At best, accept things and work around them. Do our best in the midst of them. The answer to knowing God, and therefore finding Jesus Christ, and finding salvation and joy in this life and for the next, is being willing to do the will of God, the God who made us and loves us still. Let us pray.